Good evening. Grace and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ and from Paul and from me and all to you. I wonder if anybody here tonight has ever done the walk for the cure, the race for the cure. Is anybody? Oh my goodness. You're my champions. I am really excited. Well, I'm supporting a couple of women. That's about as close as I've gotten to this race. But I tell you, this race is really an incredible walk. It says to bring your energy, your passion, your stories, your humor, your fashion sense to the three-day walk for the cure. More than 60 miles over a weekend. It starts the moment you register. At camp, you'll enjoy hot meals, even entertainment, kick off your shoes, relax in the cafe, sleep cozy in a cute little two-person tent. Yeah, right. At the end, you'll be amazed by the courage of the survivors and the commitment of the walkers, and just like you, by the power of the individual and the power of the many. I think it's an incredible thing. And I know that if Paul were here, he would probably be right there on the sidelines cheering you on. He'd be there also preaching, because everywhere Paul went, he preached. And he'd say something like, "Walk for the cure, that is wonderful, it's commendable. But you who are Christians out there, you need to do another walk, and it's walking for the cure of sin. And the only way that you can walk for the cure of sin is to walk in the Spirit." We're going to see that at the very end of our lesson today, tonight, and we'll see it also next week about walking for our cure. For our cure of sin. Now, I want you to remember the mega themes of Romans, and we've broken them down, and you can see how we've already worked through, first of all, our big block of doctrine called sin. And you remember that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then we moved into chapters 3 through the end of 5, and we talked about salvation. How is one justified with God? How is one made righteous with God? We are now in the section called sanctification. How does one grow up in your faith? How do you mature in your faith? Last week we saw chapter 6, tonight is 7, next week will be 8. But I remind you that we are talking about sanctification, because that will help give some clarity to the lesson tonight. Because it is as someone had said, it's a heavy lesson. Chapter 7 has its challenges to understand. So let's look at the outline. We first learned from Paul that we died to the law, and then he tells us we've been doomed by the law and defeated by the law, but we have been delivered by the Spirit, and that is the good news at the end. Died to the law. Now, I want you to remember, and it's been 2 weeks since I've seen you, so just remember that you are the Roman church. The churches in Rome that get and receive this letter from Paul, and those over here are the Jews, and you over here are the Gentiles. And remember, the audience that's listening to this letter being read is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Now, the underlying question to chapter 7 is the question that has been bothering still some of you Jews. And you're going to say, "Paul, are you absolutely sure that we are no longer under sin? Are you absolutely sure that we're no longer under the Mosaic law?" And Paul is going to say, "Well, I told you in 6:14, I've already written that you are, but I'm going to give you a further explanation in chapter 7. I want you to get this. I want you to understand that you are no longer under the law, under the Mosaic law." You see, at this time, and the book of Acts is filled with episodes of Judaizers going around to the churches that Paul has founded and coming behind him and saying, now to be a true Christian, to be a real Christian, you first have to become a Jew, and you have to be circumcised, and you have to follow the law, and you have to follow the traditions. And there was confusion for both you Gentiles and certainly you Jews. We're still confused. What part does the law have in a life of a Christian? So Paul comes back to this again, and he says in verses 1 through 6 that you have died to the authority of the law. You are no longer under the authority. Verse 1, do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to men who know the law. You know the law, you Jews, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. And you Gentiles know this too. There is a marriage law that states as long as you're married, you are under that contract. But as soon as death comes into either one of the spouses, that contract, that law of marriage is broken. And he goes on in verses 2 and 3 to illustrate this law. He says, for example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another. As long as you are alive, you are attached to the law. Death comes in and breaks the binding to the law. The law cannot have any authority over someone that's dead. So he goes on to tell us in verse 4, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another and to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. This applies to us. This law of breaking of the law by being united to Christ applies to all of us who are reading this letter, hearing this letter, because we have been united with Christ. We are no longer bound by the law. We are no longer under the law. The law has been made free from us. And just as death breaks the bound, the bonds to a marriage, we have been united with Christ's death, and we have been set free then from the law. We are no longer under that yoke. Instead, it tells us in verse 4 that we have been united with Christ for a purpose, for a reason, and that is to bear fruit. To bear fruit to life instead of to death. Bearing fruit for God is joy and peace and love and long-suffering. It's sharing your faith in such a way that someone else understands and accepts the gospel and eternally is saved. That's the kind of fruit that Paul is talking about here, that we are to bear fruit, being united to Christ, no longer under the law. Well, he goes on to tell us in verse 7, and following through verse 13, that we are also no longer doomed by the law. Just as he finishes writing verse 6, he knows that some of you are thinking, now, Paul, you just said that through Christ's death, we are dead to sin and to the law. Does that mean that the law and sin are the same thing? Is the law sinful? And we get again in verse 7, certainly not. No, 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 no. It is not. The law is not sin. In the rest of this chapter, we have an intimate look at the Apostle Paul, and we see his spiritual autobiography. We see his perspective and his own personal experiences with sin. And in this section, verses 7 through 13, it is interesting to note that the verbs are in the past tense, and that has caused some people to believe that this refers to Paul's life before he met Christ. But regardless of whether it's before he met Christ or after he met Christ, he wants to tell us four things about the law in this section. First of all, the law reveals sin. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. Paul says the law is not sin, but the law exposes sin. The law defines sin. Now, how many people have played the game of tennis? Okay, a lot of you. Just pretend you never have, though. Pretend you're out on the tennis court. You and your friend are playing tennis. And you're having a great time. And you're just volleying back and forth. And the ball goes over the net, comes back, and you just hit it back and forth to each other. In fact, you just let it hit, bounce one or two or three times before you hit it. And you just, you know, you're having a good time. And in walks a tennis pro. And the tennis pro stops and says, do you know that you can only let that ball bounce once before you have to hit it back? And he begins to tell you the rules of tennis. And you learn the game. And you learn the rules define the game. And that's what the law does for sin. The law defines sin for us. It tells us what God has determined is right and wrong. And isn't it interesting that Paul chooses that 10th commandment to illustrate his point of revealing sin? The law reveals our sin. It differs from the other nine in that it is truly a sin of the heart, an inward sin, as opposed to the others, which are more action-oriented. It's an insidious sin that no one has to see. You can just sit there all day long and covet, covet, covet. And we don't know that you're committing that sin, but God does. And in Mark, the 10th chapter, we're told the story of that rich young ruler and how he was that young man, very moral, very keeping the commandments, but he had never faced the sin of his heart. He had never faced that inward sin. It's true, he didn't commit adultery. He honored his parents. He had never robbed anyone or given false witness. But what about covetousness? What about that sin? Jesus told him to sell all he had, give to the poor, and follow him. And the story tells us that that made him very sad. Very sad because he was probably very attached to his possessions. He coveted his stuff. And the commandment, thou shalt not covet, it revealed his sin. Well, not only does the law reveal our sin, it also revives sin. Verses 8 and 9. Before the law came, I had a freedom, Paul says, from an accusing conscience, false peace. But the law sure changed that. The law showed me there's something in my human nature that wants to rebel every time a law is given. Think about kids. You tell them you can go jump on the trampoline outside, but don't jump on the couch. Where do they want to jump? You tell them they can have a carrot, but not a cookie before dinner. What do they want? A cookie. I tell you what really gets me is the ropes in the pews on Sunday morning. I just want to go right under them. I mean, we've all got it. Don't we all know this, right? I tell you, we were in St. Petersburg a couple years ago at the Hermitage. We were with a group of very spiritual people and missionaries. And we came up to Michelangelo's statue, roped off, and in Russian, "Do not touch." I'm sure that's what it said. And we're all just, you know, oohing and aahing. And one of the men in our group just went right up and went right over that rope and touched it. And you would have thought, I mean, bells and whistles, and we were going to be evicted from Russia. But there was something in him that I so relate to, that Paul says that's what the law does. It's posted, and we want to break it. There's something in all of us that is revived by sin. But also, number three, the law says that the actual result of the law is death. The law cannot give life, verses 10 through 11. The law can only show a person that they're guilty. Verse 11 says, "The sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death." Put me to death. The law shows our sin. The law revives our sin. The law results in death. Because the law reveals our sin, and sin deceives us. I'll tell you, that's one of sin's greatest powers. It's deception. We're fooled into thinking we have life under control when it's actually sin that controls us. And there's three ways that I think that sin deceives us. First of all, sin deceives us thinking we can find satisfaction because no one has ever taken anything or did anything forbidden without thinking in some way it would bring us happiness. And then only to find the misery that sin causes. I was reading Anna Karenina this summer by Tolstoy, and that's the whole story. Sin just deceives us. We think that if we have an affair and we follow our love, that we'll find happiness, and in the end, she found death. But also the sin deceives us, that it causes us to excuse our own sin. You see, when sin deceives someone, there are endless excuses and defenses for doing the wrong thing. And I think the one that tears my heart the most is the one that says, "Well, God just wants me to be happy, right?" And that is such a deception. You see, the reality is God is much more interested in you being holy than in you being happy. He's much more interested in our holiness than our happiness. But then also, sin has a way of having us believe we will escape the consequences of our sin. You see, no one also sins without the hope of getting away with it. We all hope we can sin and get away with it. My kids grew up with this verse, and this verse still purifies my actions. Numbers 32, 23. Be assured your sins will find you out. And whether it's your mother or God, your sins are going to find you out. They will eventually. And then also, sin not only reveals sin, revives sin, results in death, but Paul wants us to make sure we know the sin, that the law is righteous. It's not the law that brings you death. It's your sin. The law is righteous. The law is holy. And the truth here is that the law is righteous. It does reveal our sin. It shows us our desperate need for God's grace. And it also tells us that God alone is the one that can change us. I wonder, as you've studied Romans these past couple of weeks, has God pointed out in your life a sin? Maybe a besetting sin, a sin that you struggle with. I wonder, one that makes you feel unsettled or just not right. Maybe it's the first time you have seen that a little white lie or a half-truth is really a whole truth, and that's sin. Or maybe it's the first time you've really seen that a critical spirit is sin. Or maybe it's the first time you've seen manipulation or offering over what I call overhelp is actually taking control where God says, hands off, let me do it. I don't know your sin. I'm struggling with knowing my own, but I know that we all are in this battle together. We've all got areas that God is working on and that we need to see his grace and his forgiveness. I do believe, though, in talking about sanctification and this struggle we have with sin, I believe that as we mature in Christ and we grow up, I believe that we can look forward to the time where our sin and confession and forgiveness and change get shorter and shorter. That we see our sin perhaps quicker. We want to confess it right away, and we want to change. That becomes the desire of our hearts. We move on then to see how we're defeated by the law, verses 14 through 25. And I tell you, this was challenging, was it not, to read, much less to understand. And I was visiting a group, and I tell you, just hearing it read out loud is amazing. But we need to remember that Paul is switching now to a present tense of verbs, and perhaps that's the key to understanding the timing of when and who this is. I wonder if you had fun with the challenge questions. I know some of you probably just saw 10 pages of notes and thought, well, another day. But I encourage you to at least read the conclusion of that article that's on the web, because it really, for me, helped so much in my understanding of who is the I in chapter 7. I'll let you enter into that 2,000-year debate and figuring out who is the the I. But in this section, Paul says, let me tell you about my personal struggle. And the best I understand this section is, it's talking about a believer. Remember our context. We're talking about sanctification. And he is writing about the Christian who is living the Christian life. It's talking about a Christian any time when self is in control. Any time when you're trying to be good. Any time where you're trying to stop a bad habit and you're working in your own energy. And any time you do that, most likely you are going to fail with the struggle with sin. I want to read to you from the Message. If there were ever a week for y'all to go to the Message, this is it. The Message in this section says, I need something more. For if I know the law but still can't keep it, and if the power of sin within me keeps sabotaging my best intentions, I obviously need help. I realize that I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. I decide to do good, but I don't really do it. I decided not to do bad, but then I do it anyway. My decisions, such as they are, don't result in actions. Something has gone wrong deep within me and gets the better of me every time. It happens so regularly that it's predictable. The moment I decided to do good, sin is there to trip me up. Can you relate to this? I am sure you can. We all can. And Paul is outlining a scenario that is familiar to all Christians. We know the right thing to do. We actually even want to do the right thing, and we end up, given any set of circumstances, we fail. We fail in our own strength and our own determination, and our own willpower seems to go right out the door. And what does that do? That totally frustrates us and it stresses us out. How many times have you said, I'm just stressed out over that? Paul says, I've tried everything. and nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Is there no one who can do anything for me? Is there no one who can do anything for me? Anyone feeling that way now? I tell you, thanks be to God, verse 25, Paul doesn't leave us hanging. But you have to say, thanks be to God for what? For this struggle? For this being stressed out? What do you thank God for, Paul? He is going to be thanking God that we have help. This, is there anyone to help me? Yes, there is. There is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And our Christian life must be defined as God-dependent, not self-dependent. Chapter 7 is when you are trying to live the Christian life in your own strength. And it will always be a struggle. But he says we've been delivered by the Spirit, chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. And these verses actually answer the question that he has in 27, and who will rescue me, who will help me, who will deliver me. And he says, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, the dictionary defines Lord as one who has power and authority over another. And when the Bible says, Jesus, our Lord, it is saying that Jesus is not only our Savior come to save us from our sins, but he is also the one who is Lord and having authority and rulership over all who trust him. So for Paul, saying Jesus Christ our Lord, he is saying Jesus needs to be in control of every aspect of our life. Jesus needs to be the one helping us live the Christian life. And truth is that we see Jesus as Lord to the extent we recognize and accept the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He tells us in verse 1, chapter 8, therefore, since Jesus is our Lord, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation because Jesus is Lord. You don't have to feel put down or insecure about your spiritual struggles. There's no sin that you've ever committed or will ever commit that will put you back under the wrath of God. Well, you may feel guilty from time to time, and that's probably a good thing. That's probably the Holy Spirit convicting you of a sin that you need to confess. But the truth is, you should never feel shame again because you are no longer under condemnation. And you don't ever have to feel trapped again, he says. In verse 2, you've been set free. You've been set free from that prison cell of struggling with sin and death. And you can walk, verses 3 and 4, according to the Spirit as opposed to walking according to the sinful nature. Because Jesus came and he became the sin offering, we can have eternal life with God, but we also have power to live this radically different Christian life. This is what Paul calls walking in the Spirit, being controlled by the Spirit, living according to the Spirit. I wonder, do you know what that means? Walking in the Spirit. Can you describe that? Have you experienced that? I tell you, back in 1972, we were living in Arlington. We'd been married about 4 years, and we had never gone to church. But we were invited by my husband's boss, and he kept being persistent, and I really do love Sunday brunch. So after a couple of weeks, we decided we would go and visit this little church. And I want to say little. There were about 80 people there, and the pastor was in his early 30s, and for me at that age, he was old. And you know, the definition of old is anybody who's 10 years older than you are, and that's old. He was older than we were, and he was working on his doctorate at the seminary. And his wife taught the women in this little Sunday school class, and he taught the men in this other little Sunday school class. And so my husband and I separated and went in to the little Sunday school class, and I I remember exactly the day I was sitting there, and someone said, you know, last night I just really prayed that the Holy Spirit would give me, and I didn't hear the rest of it. And then someone else said, you know, the Holy Spirit impressed upon me that I need to change, and that twice they mentioned that word, Holy Spirit. And I came home, and I told my husband, I think we're in a cult. They are talking about the Holy Spirit as if it's a real person. And I was blown away. And I have to tell you, I was raised in a Christian home. And we sang every week the doxology. The glory be to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. I knew about him. But I wasn't really sure about this Holy Spirit. I do not remember, and I had tuned out a lot of stuff, but I don't remember hearing growing up about the person of the Holy Spirit giving you the power to live the Christian life. I heard a lot about Christian service and doing the right thing and, you know, being a good person, and you were saved by Jesus. But the Holy Spirit having the power to live this impossible life was, for me, a new thought. It was very integral to my salvation experience that followed. Paul wants us to know that walking in the Spirit is allowing, intentionally allowing, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, to live his life through you. A verse that changed my life was Colossians 1:27, in which Paul writes, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you is the Holy Spirit in you, your hope of glory. John 14 and 16 are the two probably most classic chapters that we have on the Holy Spirit, Jesus saying that when I go, I will leave you a comforter. I will send the Holy Spirit who will not only be with you, he will be in you. He indwells believers, and it is the Holy Spirit that gives the power to live the Christian life. You say, I can't, but you, Holy Spirit, can. I think the very best illustration that I have ever read, ever heard, of what it means to walk in the Spirit, to understand that the only way we won't continually live in chapter 7 is to walk in the Spirit, is the story of Corrie ten Boom. And even though you may have heard it before, it is a powerful story. In 1939, Corrie ten Boom was 47 years old, and she lived with her widowed 82-year-old father and her sister, Betsy, in the Netherlands. It was the time of World War II, and Holland became overtaken by Germany. And they were a Christian family, and so they slowly began helping Jewish people escape. They created a hiding place in their own home. But in 1944, the inevitable happened. Corrie and Betsy and their father and her brother and his wife and relatives were arrested. Within 10 days, her father died. They were taken by train to Ravensbrück. On arrival, the women were marched to the processing center, and here they had to pile all of their belongings in the center of the room, and then stripped naked, and naked, they had to walk under bright lights past a scrutiny of a dozen guards to the shower room. Somehow, Corrie managed to hide her Bible, and in that hellhole, her faith blossomed. And even though she watched her sister get sicker and sicker and die, she felt the presence of God. And then one day a miracle happened. She was released. And shortly after World War II ended, she began her life as an evangelist. And she traveled all over talking about God's love and God's forgiveness. And she writes that it was at a church service in Munich that I saw him. the former SS guard who had stood at the shower room door in the processing center. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pained face. And he came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "Oh, how grateful I am for your message, Fräulein, to think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away." And his hand was thrust out to shake mine. I, who had just preached about the need for forgiveness, I held my hand at my side. And even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. And was I going to ask for more? "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me. Help me to forgive him." I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not even the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again I prayed, "Jesus, I can't forgive him, but give me your forgiveness. Forgive him through me." I took his hand, and the most incredible thing happened. From the shoulder to the arm, all along through to my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while in my heart sprang a love for the stranger that totally overwhelmed me. That is what walking in the Spirit looks like in one of the most extreme situations. When you can't do it, when you're living in seven, you're struggling with that sin, it's the time to say, "Lord, I can't do it. I just can't do it anymore. But you can do it through me." Power of walking in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. And oh, peace and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and grace, amazing grace, to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. And Lord, may we walk in your Spirit. Amen.